Yeah, I want you to turn to the 17th chapter of the book of Numbers. Numbers 17. And then after we have read from Numbers 17, I want to read two portions from the New Covenant. We'll read from Acts chapter 15 and Galatians chapter 2. But first, our Old Covenant reading, Numbers. And I'm really going to confuse you if I start reading because my Bible is open to Leviticus. But Numbers chapter 17. Will you stand with me as we show our respect to God, the reading of His Word? As you stand, let me just remind you that the rebellion of Korah and Dathan and Abiram is recorded in the previous chapter. And they had that rebellion was basically against Moses and against Aaron. And they said, what authority do you have to tell us what to do? Are we not all people of God? Do we not all have that capacity? And then you know the judgment that fell upon Korah, Dathan, and Abiram in the previous chapter. And that's the context of this reading. And so with that in mind, let's read beginning with verse 1 of chapter 17. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, and get from them a rod for each father's household, 12 rods from all their leaders according to their father's households. You shall write each name on his rod and write Aaron's name on the rod of Levi. For there is one rod for the head of each of their father's households. You shall then deposit them in the tent of meeting in front of the testimony where I meet with you. And it will come about, the rod of the man whom I choose will sprout. Thus I shall lessen from upon myself the grumblings of the sons of Israel who are grumbling against you. Moses therefore spoke to the sons of Israel, and all their leaders gave him a rod apiece for each leader according to their father's households, 12 rods, with the rod of Aaron among their rods. So Moses deposited the rods before the Lord in the tent of the testimony. Now it came about on the next day that Moses went into the tent of the testimony, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds and produced blossoms, and it bore ripe almonds. Then Moses then brought out all the rods from the presence of the Lord to all the sons of Israel. And they looked, and each man took his rod. But the Lord said to Moses, put back the rod of Aaron before the testimony, to be kept as a sign against the rebels, that you may put an end to their grumblings against me, so they should not die. Thus Moses did just as the Lord had commanded him. So he did. And now to the 15th chapter of the book of Acts. We'll read 5 verses from Acts 15, and then we'll go to Galatians chapter 2. And some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. When Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem, the apostles and elders, concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through Phoenicia, both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. And when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. And then to Galatians, the second chapter. Galatians chapter 2. And we'll begin reading again with the first verse. The Apostle Paul recounts his history, his calling as an apostle, how he was not taught by men, but by God himself. And then he picks up the account in chapter 2. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. And it was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running, or had run, in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. For it was because of the false brethren who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. We did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter and his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we might go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, "If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly." Thus far the reading, this portion of the Word of God. All flesh is as grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. 15th chapter of Acts. Again, there are a lot of turning points in the book of Acts, but the 15th chapter receives a great deal of attention. The events there are recorded for us. The decision is recorded in a letter, and it is rehearsed again in the book of Acts. And so this great event of this council at Jerusalem is a very important feature of the new covenant. And we've been focusing upon this theme of the Acts not being the Acts of the Apostles, although it certainly is that, but rather it is the ongoing work of Christ. It's the Acts of Jesus Christ in building His church and enlarging His kingdom. And He does so, again, as we see this ongoing unfolding of the revelation of the significance of the new covenant. The Apostle Paul, in his second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 2, verse 11, asserts that believers should not be ignorant of Satan's schemes. He says, we're certainly not ignorant of the devices of the devil. We know what he is about. We know the way that he works. And we shouldn't be ignorant of them. We should be keenly aware of the way that Satan goes to war against the Lord and against his church. Those devices, the ways that he works to disrupt the work of God's kingdom. And one of the chief ways that he uses is to sow strife and discord in the church. Divide and conquer is a mechanism that has been used of Satan. One of the reasons I think that the Lord in Proverbs reveals to us that one of the six things that the Lord hates, one of the seven that is an abomination to the Lord is one who sows strife among brothers, sows discord among brothers. The reason for that is because it not only interrupts the sweet fellowship of believers, but it interrupts and brings a disrepute to the work of the church. And so in that particular context of 2 Corinthians, the failure to forgive one another is in the forefront. If we don't forgive one another, then that gives Satan an opportunity for dividing the church and blunting her ministry. Another is to introduce false doctrine and practice in the church, and that's what we find here in this. I guess it shouldn't surprise us when we see the church troubled by controversy. Every age faces these controversies. It shouldn't surprise us, but it should trouble us, because what's happening is we're yielding to these devices of Satan. And in the passage before us this evening, we have recorded for us Christ directing his church through the perilous waters of controversy. Controversy arises very early in the course of the church. We've seen it before, of course, with unbelieving Jews, but now this controversy is arising within the church itself. So let us consider the record this evening that we may learn how to conduct ourselves in the church of the living God. And the first thing that I want to do, I want to kind of step back from the first five verses of Acts 15 and the rest of it. And I think if we're going to deal with controversy, we need to understand the background underlying the controversy. How did this come about? Not just in the text here, the immediate, or we'll look at the proximate occasion for the controversy in a moment, but I just want to get back, because sometimes we have to step back from all of the turmoil and everything that's close to us, and we need to kind of get a perception when there is disagreement within the church. It's kind of like when you're in the woods. I used to do a lot of backpacking, and you're down in the woods there, and you're looking at a map, and I think we should be here, but I just have no idea where we're going because I can't see anything. All I can see is the trees around me and these rock formations, and yet you can come up to the top of a mountain, and you over there, and over, you're looking at the broader perspective. And I think that's what you need to do. And how did this controversy come about, so that we can kind of come to grips? In the past, I have read this passage with a particular mindset, I want to suggest to you that initially, at least, this controversy was not just rabidly evil men and perfectly righteous men. The error and mistakes were there, and later on it will become, as we can see, as the Apostle Paul addresses those who hard-heartedly continue in their rebellion against the teaching of the New Covenant. But initially, within the church, I'm not talking about the controversy with the world, but within the church, I think we need to gain a little bit of perspective. How did it come about? I want you to understand the general background, because experience affects perception. The way we're raised, what we're used to, the traditions with which we've been taught, our understanding of Scripture, the things that we've been taught from childhood. And so you have to understand that this controversy arose in the context of the first believers being Jews. The gospel came into the world through the advent of Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, and it came to the Jewish people. So the very first believers, the disciples, and as well as those who were converted on the day of Pentecost, the church in Jerusalem was composed of those who were steeped in the old covenant. They'd been prepared for that. The Old Covenant told of the advent of Christ, and they were anticipating that. And for a number of years, it was the church in Jerusalem that was the most influential church in all of Christendom, in all the world. The church in Jerusalem was the one from which missionaries went out and from which the gospel went out. And so these who were the first members of the church of the living God, the New Covenant Church, had enjoyed all of the privileges of access to God's revelation for generations, not just a brief time. This was the old guard. These were those who had been steeped in the covenant generation after generation after generation for literally hundreds and thousands of years. They were the first to embrace Jesus as the Messiah. They recognized these believers in Jerusalem, contrary to the unbelieving Jews who refused to acknowledge Jesus as Messiah, these men who recognized this is the promised one. This is the one spoken of by the prophets of old. This is the one who is the Son of David. This is the one who is bringing the kingdom of God to its fruition. And they were also a people who are greatly concerned with holiness. They understood the concept. You are a peculiar people. And so all of the word teaching them about holiness, and with that notion of holiness, there was the moral holiness. They were to be set apart by those abiding laws of the living God that direct our conduct before the Lord and our relationship with Him and with one another, those things which put us to death. But they were also greatly concerned with ceremonial holiness. And you need to remember, we've just come and concluded our series on Leviticus. Do you remember all the detail about the holiness laws? Okay, now all of that is with them. And so the first believers were Jews. But at the same time, those that composed the church were Jews, but at the same time, the Old Covenant people as a whole largely rejected the gospel. And so there was this conflict between believers in Jesus as the Messiah and those who rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And so there was this conflict, and this became the source of opposition and persecution that drove believers abroad, out of Jerusalem, out of Judea, into Samaria, and now with the Apostle Paul, even to the uttermost parts of the earth. And with that, and so there is this core of people who are steeped in Old Covenant theology, and yet by and large the nation as a whole is rejecting him. But while the Old Covenant people rejecting the gospel as a whole, the gospel was enjoying growing success among Gentiles. More and more Gentiles were being added to the church. And guess what? The dynamics were changing. The dynamics were changing in the church. And so you can see what is happening here. The church in Syrian Antioch was becoming the center of the Christian faith. Jerusalem was losing some of its influence. And it's interesting, as you go through the book of Acts, less and less is said about Peter and James and John. Those were ministering to the Jews. And more is said about Paul and Barnabas and Paul and Silas and Timothy, and less focus upon what is happening in Palestine, and more focus upon what is happening in the uttermost parts of the earth. This is the dynamic that's taking place. The church in Syria and Antioch was becoming the center of the Christian faith. And in addition to that, with the growing popularity of the gospel or the growing reception of the gospel in the Gentile world, Christianity was developing a distinct identity. Remember, we talked about that when the Apostle Paul said, I'm turning to the Gentiles, and the Christians, the believers were first called Christians in Syrian Antioch. No longer a sect of the Jewish community. They have a distinct identity. They're identified as followers of Christ, as opposed to the unbelieving Jews around them. So it wasn't, no longer was the Christian faith viewed as a Jewish segment of Judaism, but it was becoming its distinct identity. And with then the Jewish population in Palestine and elsewhere, there was a concern about spiritual decline in the church. You understand that? Here you have all these people that don't know diddly about the Old Covenant. They're newbies. They have no tradition. And quite honestly, some of their habits are just, they make us real uncomfortable. And not only that, these Gentiles are known for their immorality. And furthermore, their worship, because they don't keep the ceremonials, is offensive to us. Okay, so you can understand what's going on with them there. And by the way, that idea about concern for spiritual decline, it had some legitimacy, didn't it? Stop and think about the things that the Apostle Paul had to correct in the Corinthian church. And stop and think about what we heard this morning from Ephesians. You know, Ephesus was dominated by Diana, worship of Diana, which basically Diana was worshipped with sexual immorality. And, you know, the Ephesians and so the Apostle Paul and the disciples, they were dealing with this on a constant basis. And it wasn't just out there, outside the church. It was troubling within the church as well. And you can imagine, for those, the old guard, that's a legitimate concern, isn't it? Okay? So that's the general background that I want to tell you about. As you think about these who come from Judea, this is where they're coming from. Second, and just very briefly, and this is somewhat disputed, but I want you to understand the relationship between Acts 15 and Galatians 2. Where do they fit? Well, there's a lot of dispute among scholars. I'm going to give you my opinion. I think that Galatians chapter 2, the first 10 verses of Galatians chapter 2, and just turn with me very quickly. The Apostle Paul is talking about his second visit to Jerusalem. When was that? Was that this occasion, Acts 15? I don't think so. I think the first 10 verses where the Apostle Paul goes to Jerusalem and he confers privately with some of the leaders of the church at Jerusalem and tells them what he was doing, I think that took place, that is associated with the 11th chapter where Paul and Barnabas take the gift to Jerusalem. You'll see it in chapter 11 and verse 30, the famine was in the land, and so that was the revelation that came, and in response they took up the collection, they gave that collection to Saul and Barnabas, and it says, and this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. So they went to the elders. And evidently, it's not recorded here, but evidently at that time, and by the way, as you read Galatians chapter 2, he presented what he'd been doing in teaching the Gentiles. And he said that the leaders of the church at Jerusalem didn't object to it at all. In fact, they sent him out. The only thing that they said was what? We want you to take care of the poor. Well, interesting, isn't it? That's exactly what Paul and Barnabas were doing. They were expressing their concern to the poor. So those first 10 verses of Galatians chapter 2, I don't think relate to the 15th chapter, but rather to chapter 11, in that first visit where Paul met privately with those men, and there was no objection among the leaders, but they said, God bless you. You know, we have a ministry among the Jews, you have a ministry among the Gentiles. God bless you with that. Now, both passages address the same controversy, but the events of Galatians 2, 1 through 11 relate to Acts 11:30, And then the events of Galatians 2, 11 through 21 relate to Acts 15, 1 and 2. I hope I'm not confusing you here. Just look at Galatians chapter 2 and verse 12. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. Okay? And you read Acts chapter 15, verse 1, and there you find that this controversy arose when certain men come up from Judea. And then it begins this whole controversy. So that portion in Galatians chapter 2, where he withstands Peter, and he's arguing, and actually the book of Galatians is arguing against this necessity of being circumcised. If that had occurred prior or after the council at Jerusalem, why didn't Paul just show them the letter? Remember, as we go on in Acts chapter 15, they take counsel and they say, here's what we've decided. Let's write a letter and let's send it to the churches. You'll also understand the general region of Galatia is the very region in which the Apostle Paul ministered in his first missionary journey. Major cities of that region, that Roman region, were Iconium and Derbe and Lystra. So scholars tend to think that this letter may have been written while Paul was on his way to Jerusalem. We don't know. For this conference. Now that's just kind of the underlying background of the controversy. That brings us then to the proximate occasion for the controversy in chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem, the apostles and elders, concerning the issue. Again, just some general observations about this so that you'll understand. To keep it in context, the controversy arose after this first missionary journey to the regions of Galatia, where they had met with good success and largely Gentile churches were established. There was a self-conscious change of focus toward the Gentiles, and predominantly Gentile churches were planted. Secondly, the controversy arose while the missionaries were in Antioch, Syrian Antioch. We see this again in the 28th verse of 14. Having returned to Antioch, they spent a long time with the disciples. Now, what were they doing? Did they stop their ministry? No, they continued to speak the things that God had done. They continued to disciple Gentiles. And so this was an ongoing thing. They kept on speaking about the great things that God had done through them. Their ministry was characterized by devotion to discipling the nations, and that ministry was ongoing. So here they are, engaged in telling of the great things that God was doing in subduing nations by the preaching of the gospel. And then the controversy arose when teachers came from Judea. Likely some of those very ones that he encountered earlier in his previous visit to Jerusalem. Now again, we've already mentioned to you, these were men who were steeped in Old Covenant teaching. They were men who were struggling with the implications of the New Covenant. It shouldn't surprise you. Remember, Peter struggled with the implications of the New Covenant? The sheet let down from heaven? Lord, I've never touched any... The ceremonials, the cleanliness laws, were so instilled in Peter, he just couldn't understand it. And then the people from Cornelius come and say, we want you to come with us. He says, you know, it's just not right for a Jew to eat with a Gentile. You see how he's struggling? He's struggling with this? Now, it was a process that brought Peter along. Well, these men were struggling with it as well. They were struggling with some of the issues we continue to struggle with. What about the continuity of the Old and New Covenant? What about discontinuity? What continues? What doesn't? They're wrestling with that. Now, I'm going to tell you right off the bat, this is where I changed my perspective. I initially thought that every one of these people who came up from Jerusalem was just an avowed enemy of the gospel. I'm not convinced that's true. I think some of them were. I think some of them were. I think some of them were honest. Honestly questioning these things. And you can see how these things still are true of the church today. We continue to wrestle with understanding the Scripture. And we continue to deal with these things. And errors come up. And we have to deal with them. And I guess one of the things that I want to say to you, that's why I wanted to deal with that, stepping back to gain some perspective, that those who are really hardcore enemies we need to deal with in one way, and those who are mistaken, we need to deal with in a different way. Okay, you understand what we're getting at here as we speak about this. So these were men who were really struggling with the implications of the new covenant upon their practices. But we also understand something else about this. These men falsely claimed ecclesiastical authority. Now, why do I say that? Well, because in the course of things, if you go on a little bit farther in the book of Acts, we didn't read it here, we read in Galatians 2 some men, everything was going fine until people came from James. That's what he says. That's what Paul says in Galatians. In Acts chapter 15 and verse 24, in their judgment, since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, okay, you get that? The elders of the church in Jerusalem, they said, some from us, some from the leadership in the church in Jerusalem, some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls. Now, again, we can take this in its worst context if we want, and we can say that these men knew that this was contrary to the position of the church in Jerusalem. But maybe some of them thought it was the position of the church in Jerusalem. I'm not trying to downplay the error. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm trying to get at some of the motives behind them. Some of them, no doubt, were false brethren. In other words, they were wolves in sheep's clothing. But possibly some of them were in error rather than in rebellion. These men were teaching the necessity of circumcision for salvation. Unless you are circumcised, they were saying to Gentile believers, unless you are circumcised, you have no part in salvation. Your sins are not pardoned. You need to be circumcised if you're going to be a part of the covenant community. Now, you say, well, we know that's false. I want you to go back to the context again and read Genesis chapter 17, where God gave the sign of the covenant to Abraham, and he says, the one who won't receive the sign of the covenant, let him be cut off from his people. You see how someone might misunderstand that? Now, it was never the intention, as we know, that never contributed to the salvation of anyone. Circumcision never saved anyone, never added to it. It was a sign of God's faithfulness. But you can see how these men might understand these things. But they came and with great authority, as if they were coming from this the church in Jerusalem, it's necessary for you to be circumcised, or you have no part in Christ's work. And so these men introduced division among the Lord's people. And in fact, as we read from Galatians, and here again, I want to introduce something to you. Peter And eventually, Barnabas, not initially, because I think we see from Acts chapter 15 that Paul and Barnabas initially withstood them. But Peter and eventually Barnabas stopped eating with Gentiles. Now, again, we can be really hard, as I have been, we can really be hard on Peter and Barnabas. But I want to tell you something about the difficulties with that. I think they were wrong, but as we'll see in a moment here, how do you blend together doctrinal fidelity and the peace and harmony of the church when there are various opinions in it? How do you blend them together? Well, this is what this passage is really dealing with. And so I think the Apostle Paul rightly rebuked them, but it may have been simply something, we want to continue our ministry to the Jews and we're offending the Jews, and so we can't do that if we're offending their sensibilities, as we've already seen. And so they withheld, and I think Paul very properly took them to task. But I want you to understand something of the conundrum that they found themselves in, the pressures that they found. And fourthly, the controversy introduced, well, I said the controversy introduced division among the Lord's people. Well, Satan attacks God's people from without. This is most easily resisted, but Satan attacks God's people from within the body of Christ, by that strategy of his. I want to tell you, folks, godly people were involved in this controversy. Godly people were involved in Peter, Barnabas, Paul, the elders of Jerusalem, the elders in Antioch, the Gentile believers, the Jewish believers. There were some godly people, people chosen of God, involved in the controversy. And we need to keep that in mind. And that's what makes it so difficult. And Paul and Barnabas firmly opposed the teaching. In fact, the words are very strong. They not only debated, but the word is also translated dissension. And it is even termed or used as insurrection. Now, I want you to understand from this perspective, too. These men were purportedly coming from the true Church of Jerusalem, and basically, on the basis of their word, what Paul and Barnabas could have been construed as doing was resisting the church itself. Okay? Now, I hope you understand. Who's the troubler of Israel? Right? Are you getting some of the difficulties of dealing with controversy? Who was it that was troubling the church? Now, from the Jewish perspective, they would say, Paul and Barnabas, you're just troubling the church. You're doing, and there's no reason for this because we have thousands of years of these traditions, and you're just introducing something and you're doing something that is totally out of accord with everything that we believe and do. You're troubling the church. Don't do it. And then from the standpoint of the gospel, as we know, in hindsight, who were the troublers of the church? The people who came from Judea. So we have to determine these things. Paul and Barnabas ostensibly opposed what we could call the mother church, the church that sent out these missionaries and were responsible for these churches being planted ultimately. But the thing that I want you to see here also is this controversy involved matters that were vital to the gospel. And that's where we have to come down. The importance of correctly identifying what is critical and what is ancillary is an ongoing, it's an ongoing struggle for us, isn't it? As you kind of get in, there are some things that are just so obvious, you know. But then as you come in toward the center, things become a little less clear. I'll give you what I think is a very clear. Well, I think it's clear. But let's talk about, we are Reformed people. We believe that God is the one who saves us. He's absolutely sovereign in salvation. There are people who believe that God provides a way of salvation, but basically it's up to man to decide. So man kind of saves himself with God's help. Okay? Now, in our understanding, that second position is an error. It's a heresy. Okay. So do we say that everybody who holds that position is not a Christian and has no part in the kingdom of God? No. Are they in error and do they need to be instructed? Yes. So how do we... You see what I'm... That's the kind of thing that we're speaking about. But here, the Apostle Paul recognized, and Barnabas initially recognized, what was at stake here. That this was not something that was an intramural struggle, but left to itself, if it continued to develop in this way, what they were saying was that it's Jesus Christ plus. Jesus doesn't save you. It's Jesus and the ceremonies of the law. You have to do this in order to be saved. I've got news for you. Do you all want to go back and keep all the ceremonials? I can't even keep... I just preached through it, and I still have to go back and think through all the details of what sacrifice goes where and which one does what, and what's clean and what's unclean, and what do you do if you, you know, if you touch something dead in the closet, then what... Okay? You can't keep it! And they couldn't either. Now, it's teaching something. But these controversies, what were they? Let me just list some of the things, the vital issues. First of all, the one that's obvious, the sufficiency of faith in Christ alone for the gospel. Are we saved by grace through faith and that not of ourselves, or are we saved by what we do? If you take the position of these men who came from Judea, you're saved by what you do. The second thing that was at stake is the liberty of New Covenant believers. Now, please understand, there was nothing wrong with receiving circumcision. Nothing wrong with that at all. It was the requirement of that. But here you have all of the particulars of the ceremonial law in Christ have been done away because He has fulfilled them all. He is our righteousness. He is our holiness. He is our cleanliness. He is everything. And so we no longer do these things and signs and symbols of what we need because it's been taken care of. We now walk in liberty. And so that's why the Apostle Paul tells Peter, you being a Jew live like a Gentile, and you enjoyed every minute of it, not having to go through all that stuff. And now you're going to require the Gentiles to live the way you no longer want to live? Excuse me? What hypocrisy? Okay? So the liberty of New Covenant believers, that simplicity and liberty was at stake. The universality of Christianity was at stake, as opposed to a limitation to being a Jew. Is Jesus going to be the one who disciples nations, or just those who are identified with an old covenant people? You have to become like them. Or did Jesus come to redeem a world? Well, the old covenant itself teaches that. Fourth, what was at stake? The proper use of the law. The very thing that the Judaizers thought that they were defending, the law of God, was at stake here with its proper and improper use. The Apostle Paul tells us the law is a schoolmaster to drive us to Christ. If that law is used to put a wedge between men and Christ, then it's an improper use of the law. And it actually contradicts the very law they were seeking to defend. And fifthly, the peace of the church was at stake. This was driving a wedge between believers that shouldn't have been there. I've been trying to get across to you some of this tension that there is here, and what really I think John Calvin in his comments addresses this. Let me read this. It's a rather lengthy quote, but let me just read it to you. But the servants of God must observe such moderation that they abhor so much as they can all... But the servants of God must observe such moderation that they abhor so much as they can all discord. If at any time Satan raise tumults and contentions, let them endeavor to appease them. And finally, let them do all that they can to foster and cherish unity. But again, on the other side, when the truth of God is assailed, let them refuse no combat for defense thereof, nor let them fear to oppose themselves valiantly, though heaven and earth go together. And let us, being admonished by this example, learn, so often as there ariseth any tumult in the church, wisely to weigh through whose fault it came, lest we rashly condemn the faithful ministers of Christ, whose gravity is rather to be praised because they can abide so valiantly so violent assaults of Satan. How do you determine who's the troubler? Who's the one that's faithful to Scripture? That's how you determine it. You do everything you can to maintain the peace of the church. But what has happened in our own day and in previous generations, people have tolerated the destruction of the gospel for the sake of the unity and the peace of the church, and in the process have destroyed both. So that's what we find here. And then lastly, and we'll get to the rest of this later on, I want you to observe the course taken to address the controversy. Controversies arise in the church. And I want you to understand what I've tried to get across to you here is we need to get a perspective. We need to understand some of the... I don't want to make it so muddy that you don't... This becomes very clear to us, doesn't it? But I want you to understand some of the motivations and some of the things. Sometimes we have to step back and actually try to, instead of just cutting someone off, we need to try to understand where they're coming from and carry on that conversation. And that's what they did. And you'll see here later on in Acts, there's a lot of debate that takes place in this council. And yet what we see is through the course of the council at Jerusalem, it's Paul's staff that buds. Paul's position is vindicated. And so that's what we see. What's the course they took? Well, first of all, the local church perceived the necessity of addressing the conflict. They didn't sweep it under the rug. They didn't ignore it. They said, oh, well, let's just agree to disagree. Because, it's, you know, Paul, would you just calm down a little bit? And you from Judea, can't we all just get along? They didn't do that. They understood that this was a conflict that needed to be addressed for the sake of the gospel and for the reputation of the church. If it were left unaddressed, two things were going to happen. The gospel was going to be compromised, and the work of the gospel going to the Gentiles and evangelizing and discipling the nations was going to be brought to a standstill. And there was going to be basically hostility between Jew and Gentile for the foreseeable future. So they understood that. They perceived the necessity of addressing the conflict. As difficult as that is, none of us likes conflict. But it had to be addressed. Secondly, the local church recognized their inability to resolve the conflict. They said, we can't do this by ourselves. I mean, we can arrive at our decision. We have our position. And we're reasonably certain on the basis of Scripture that our position is right, but we make the decision, and yet there's a broader church, and all we do is we make our decision, and it affects us, but everybody's still mad at us, there's still division in the church, and what about those who will then go on and continue to spread this error and cause disruption in the churches in Galatia, and the churches in Ephesus, and the churches in Colossae, and the church in Corinth, and the church at Rome? It has to be resolved. The local church recognized that they simply couldn't resolve the conflict themselves. They understood that in a multitude of counselors there's wisdom. And so finally, the local church appealed to the broader church for resolution. And that's verse 2. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem, the apostles and elders, concerning the issue. Let's appeal to a broader court, not a higher court. Let's appeal to a broader court. Let's get more involved in this. And so the local church sent representatives to present their case. Those representatives reported on their way everything that God had done. Isn't it interesting that as they go through Phoenicia on their way to Jerusalem and through Samaria, interestingly enough, both of those arenas, not purely Jewish strongholds, but a lot of Gentile emphasis. Wherever they went and they spoke the very things they'd spoken to the churches in Syria and Antioch, everywhere they went, there was great rejoicing in those churches. This was something that these people who had been received the benefit of the ministry to Gentiles recognized the great things that God had done. And this story made them glad. And then the third thing, as we see the local church appealed to the broader church for resolution, I try to put myself in this position, because I know that Paul and those who went with him knew what was at stake. But I think what they did was that as they went to Jerusalem, they trusted the Lord to vindicate their cause. Men tend to look for men to justice, but justice comes from the Lord. And so they went on to Jerusalem with the trust. Again, as we started off, we reminded you that the book of Acts is not just the Acts of the Apostles, it's the Acts of Christ. And as they appealed to the broader church, they were trusting Christ to vindicate His cause. And come back same time, same station next week, and we'll see how they handled that at the Council at Jerusalem. But what I want you to see here is I want you to step back. When you're involved in a controversy, I want you to step back and gain some perspective. Consider where your opponent is coming from. Don't immediately assume the worst of them. Doesn't mean they're right, but at least try to understand where they're coming from. Okay? And that way you can address things. And then as you go about it, be assured, determine whether the controversy is ancillary, that is, it's not essential. There are some things about which we agree to disagree. Now, sometimes that means that we can't have as close a fellowship as we would like, but we don't count them as enemies of the gospel, we count them as brothers, and we determine. And we determine who it is that's troubling the church. And you go to the Scriptures for that. And when a controversy can't be resolved locally, then you have a way set before you to appeal to the broader church. But remembering that Christ is the one who vindicates. And let me tell you that the church, how can I put this? We know the church did not err, but the church can err. Martin Luther made his appeal to the church, didn't he? Here I stand. I can do no other. Unless I am persuaded by the Word of God, I can't do anything else. Even though the entire church speaks against me, I cannot yield on something Scripture is so clear about. And that, you know, basically Martin Luther wanted to reform the Roman Church. And ultimately he was put out of the Roman Church. But who was the troubler? Who was faithful to the Scripture? So I'm not trying to muddy it, but what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to tell you that the Lord's work in the world is sometimes messy. And we need to understand those things and yet continue to entrust ourselves to Christ, who will vindicate His church and His cause. So may we learn to handle controversies firmly, gently, and when necessary, to the death. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You that You've given us this, and it's humbling. For we often we know that that Your Word is clear, and yet we also know that our understanding is sometimes unclear. And so we pray that You will give to us the ability to discern the errors of weakness and the errors of rebellion, the errors that that destroy the grace of the living God. And exalt human autonomy. And Father, we pray that You will give us that discernment. And then in our dealing with these things, will You give us the ability to deal with them rightly, properly, with right motives, and with right methods, and Father, also with right attitudes. And so we call upon You, Father, and we pray that You will vindicate Your truth, and may we conduct ourselves in such a way that would both clarify and stand the truths of Your Word, and yet would commend the benign and blessed rule of Christ among people, who brings men to be at peace one with another. And so we thank You for this example, and we pray that You would make us people of the book in every way, that we would be those who pursue both the purity of the church and its peace as well, insofar as we are capable of doing that. Hear our prayers now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. People of God, look up, receive the benediction of our God. Now may the grace, mercy, and peace of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with you now and abide with you forevermore. Amen.